All right, praise God. We're picking up on part 72 of the Wisdom of Solomon. Currently, we're in Proverbs chapter 19. We're going to pick up where we left off last week. Verse 13 says, A foolish son is the ruin of his father, and the contentions of a wife are continual dripping. Amen. Foolish son is the ruin of his father. Now, I think this is more directed to the foolish son rather than it is to the fathers. But the word foolish there obviously is the word kesil in the Hebrew, and it literally means a fool or a stupid fellow, an arrogant one. Amplified defines that word as self-confident fool. Webster's defines the word fool or foolish as void of understanding or sound judgment, weak in intellect, unwise, imprudent, acting without judgment or discretion in particular things. So when as sons, you know, we need to look at ourselves and understand that, you know, or can we cause ruin to our family by our behavior? And most of us are older now. This really is more relevant to young men, especially anywheres from, you know, 15 on up to 25, probably. I think it takes a while for young men to finally settle down and really begin to take on responsibilities. Some young men take them on right away, you know, and they're quite capable of doing it, and they bring honor to their home in doing that. But understand that a foolish son is the ruin of his father. And the word ruin there means engulfing, ruin, destruction, or calamity. And, I mean, this is... You know, this goes all the way out there to where, you know, where they're just given over to the flesh. They could be addicts, they could be alcoholics, they could be all kinds of things. And that kind of giving ourselves, if as young men, if we give ourselves over to those things, it causes a form of destruction to come into our family. And so any of you young men, pay attention to this, you know, because this is part of your dignity. This is part of your honor, to avoid becoming a foolish son and a ruin to your father. It goes on to say that the contentions of a wife are a continual dripping. The word contentions there literally, according to Brown Jarvis Briggs, means strong contentions, okay? Strife or contention. So, and the contentions of a wife could be strife or contentions, and they're Proverbs Solomon says they're a continual dripping. And the word continual is the word tarad, and it means to drive on. It means figuratively, it means to follow close, to pursue, to be continuous. And of course, the word dripping is you know, it means a dripping by definition. Brown Drivers Briggs, that's from Strong's, and Brown Drivers Briggs adds a dripping, and then in there it adds of contentious wife. Now, What I think that as women, as you guys need to understand, is that if you get in strife, you need to be careful that strife doesn't become something that's continuously following your, you know, your husband or even your kids, you know, because it's one of those things that you guys have to watch out for. Amen. I don't think that we're exempt of it ourselves as men. You know, when we get in strife, if we get in as a husband, if I get in contentions, it could become a continual dripping to my wife. But we need to be aware that if we're in strife, if we have contention, it can motivate a lot of things that we're doing. And that whole dripping thing is I really believe it's kind of a verbal thing that happens. You know, obviously, I believe it's kind of an obvious thing that dripping is what's coming out of our mouths when we're, you know, being contentious. And it could be ongoing. It could be, you know, it could be continuous in the sense that it's almost like following somebody around. And I don't know if you've ever heard of the Chinese water torture, but the Chinese water torture was they would put a bag with a small hole above a person's head and have their head leaned back. And it would be a drop of water just regularly, just bouncing off the forehead. And it was known to drive people nuts. I'm assuming it was a slow way of doing it, but it could be a really a torturous method to do that. Nowadays we don't bother with dripping. We do what's called waterboarding, and they just put a rag over your face and then pour water on top of it, where you're almost semi-drowning, and so it's that kind of a thing. But you got to understand, everybody understand that when you're being contentious, your words can come out in a way that's causing an irritation to other people, an irritation to your mate specifically. Amen. And so the contentions of a wife are a continual dripping. And that's why ladies and men, you need to fight against getting in strife. You know, that's one of the things that we should be doing is really staying away from strife, pushing away from it. And because strife and contention is from the devil. And it opens us up to being used by the devil to cause harassments and pain to people around us, especially those that you've taken offense with and that you're upset with. Okay, amen. But it goes on to say, conversely, in Proverbs 19:14, it says, "Houses and riches are an inheritance from fathers, but a prudent wife is from the Lord. A prudent wife is from the Lord." So, as much as a contentious wife is not from God, and it's something that is problematic, the other side of that is a prudent wife, and a prudent wife is from the Lord. And so, ladies, you need to be striving to become a prudent wife. And of course, the word prudent there is the word sakal in the Hebrew, and it literally means to make or act circumspect and hence intelligent. Okay, to be circumspect, to make circumspect, and then hence intelligent. And circumspect is one of the main definitions of that word. And out of that circumspection comes a form of intelligence that's very valuable. The word circumspect, according to Webster's, it literally means cautious, prudent, watchful on all sides, examining carefully all the circumstances that may affect a determination or a measure to be adopted. In other words, affecting what kind of decisions you make and what kind of things that you're going to take on in your life, that you're going to embrace in your life. And we need to be circumspect about that, because if we develop the wrong kind of attitudes, we can embrace things that are destructive to us spiritually. And so God wants us to pay attention to that. You know, so we learn. All of us should become circumspect. That's nothing that's limited to just the wives. It's also for all of us. You know, all of us should be striving to become more and more circumspect in our lives, to be prudent, to be cautious, to be watchful of what we're doing and the decisions we're making and the actions that we're taking. What are the effects? What are the consequences of some of those things? Amen. And so we need to take some time and start rethinking, or just thinking in a clear method. Maybe do some deep thinking on, you know, words, behaviors, decisions, actions, habits, you know, things that we've embraced in our lives. Are they helping us, or are they hurting us? Are they helping others, or are they hurting others? And so those are some of the things that we need to, you know, set ourselves aside and take the time to pay attention to question. There are times when I'm in conversations with people and I find myself taking a moment, and, you know, and that's one reason why I like to let somebody continue to talk, is because I take a moment to be prudent about what, you know, how I should respond to some things that get said. And I mean, especially when I'm counseling with somebody, you know, I'm listening and paying attention to what's really going to be helpful here. You know, what's going to be the best thing here? You know, what does this person really need to hear? And sometimes, you know, it's encouragement. Sometimes it's comfort. Sometimes it's you know, exhorting. Sometimes it's challenging, you know, and correcting. And so, you know, but you're paying attention. And the more you do that, the more, I really believe, the more the Holy Spirit will help you be able to navigate those waters more effectively. But I think that we would preserve ourselves from a lot of things that just drain our lives if we would be a little bit more prudent, a little bit more circumspect about the things that we're doing and how we're dealing with things around us. Amen. How we're dealing with things around us. Amen. So that's Proverbs 19, 13, and 14. Laziness. This is Proverbs 19, 15. Laziness casts one into a deep sleep, and an idle person will suffer hunger. Laziness casts one into a deep sleep, and an idle person will suffer hunger. Laziness means to be sluggish, to be lazy, you know, to be slow at things. And I've noticed even for myself, when I slow myself down and I slow my activity down, it tends to make me lethargic. It tends to make me, you know, get sleepy even. Amen. And that's what laziness can do. It can cast you into, and that word cast there just literally means to cause to fall into a deep sleep. And deep sleep is just one word. And the word for deep sleep there is the word tardamal, which means a lethargy, okay? Or by implication, a trance or daze. But lethargy is one of them. One of the things that I found is that if I want to have more energy, I need to expend energy. And I've noticed in myself that when I get up and move around, like if I'm sitting here working at work and it's a little bit slow and I'm just kind of doing some things, I can all of a sudden get real lethargic, you know? And so I get up and I move around. And when I've noticed that when I do that, I come back, I'm more awake and more alert. And so God did not create us to just lounge around and be lazy. God created us to live purposefully, to live, you know, with the desire to accomplish, you know, to get things done, to do things, to be active. I believe that we were meant to be active. I mean, when he created Adam and Eve, he didn't just expect Adam to lay around in the garden. He created him to till the garden, to take care of the garden, to watch over it and keep it, you know, green, keep it going right. And that was Adam's job. And of course, to take the garden from where it was at and to take it out into the earth and begin to fill the earth with the Garden of Eden. Amen. That's what he was supposed to do. And as he raised his children, they would all begin to do that. Amen. But he didn't intend for Adam and Eve to just lay around and do nothing, you know, just to sleep the day away. And so we need to be conscientious of those things and understand that, you know, if we're lethargic in our lives, we need to understand that that's because we're not living purposefully. We're not giving ourselves the activity necessary for energy to be there and ready to keep us going and keep us moving. Amen. So laziness casts one into a deep sleep, and an idle person will suffer hunger. The word idle there means remissness. It means treachery, which is violating allegiance, is what that means. Brown Drivers Briggs defines it also as laxness, slackness, and then also treachery. So that word carries not just the meaning of being remiss, which means, you know, failing to fulfill your responsibilities and do the things that you ought to be doing, but it also carries with it the concept, the idea that by virtue of not doing those things, by virtue of being slack and lax, you're actually showing treachery, because you're violating your allegiance to whatever you've committed to doing. And I mean, I think that, you know, I think that even if we're well taken care of financially, even if we're retired and stuff, I don't believe that God wants us to live idly. I believe that he wants us to be active. He wants us to be available to him. He wants us to be quick to pray. He wants us to be quick, you know, to go and minister, to do whatever good works that are available to us at the time. Some people may not be able to get out of the house very well as they get older. Well, then they can pray. You know, they could be active around the house. They could read. They could meditate on the word. You know, they could listen to messages. I mean, there's things that they can do. They can call people. I mean, we have technology now where we can call and text people and see how people are doing. See if they need anything to pray for. Amen. And in that way, we can stay connected to one another. God just doesn't want us being idle people. He wants us to to be active, because this is the promise for the idle person. It says, and an idle person will suffer hunger. They will suffer hunger. And that's what God doesn't want to see happen to us, is that even if you're well healed as far as finances and everything else, that idleness can affect you in ways that you never even imagined, to cause you to lack and to almost become destitute in some ways. Amen. So, and it may have nothing to do with finances. It just may be your person, your being is becoming very destitute spiritually. You know, so God doesn't want us doing that. We need to live purposefully. Amen. Purposefully. Remember that. And then he goes on to say here in verse 16, he says, he who keeps the commandment keeps his soul. And the word keeps there is the word shamar, which means to guard, to protect, and to attend to. So it could be used both ways. And in both of those words, keeps right there in that sentence, they're the same word in the Hebrew. It's the word shamar. All right. So he who guards or keeps or attends to the commandment guards and protects his soul and attends to his soul. And I like that because, you know, you got to understand, I think this is one reason why God grouped these scriptures together here, you know, about being lazy and being idle, you know, and suffering hunger. And then he goes right into he who keeps his commandment keeps his soul. And I think that gives us direction in our activity. You know, if you want to exert some energy and build energy and be live more purposefully, you know, get a hold of what God has commanded us to do. I mean, the New Testament is loaded with things that God's telling us to do. And if we do those things, amen, if we do those things, then we're going to be attending to our souls. We're going to make our souls healthy. You know, we're going to guard and protect our souls from the damage and the danger of becoming lethargic. Amen. And so this is critical for us. And God's giving us the way out of that. Keeps, guards, and attends to the commandment. And we have the commandment to live by faith. We have obviously the commandment to walk in love, to love one another. We have the commandment to minister to one another, to be a joint to supply to one another. We have the commandment to pray. We have commandment to, you know, to bless, to love on, amen, to do good to one another. We have the commandments. Those commandments tell us to do that, amen. And so it prevents us from becoming idle as people. And if we do that, if we keep those commandments and we make ourselves active in those commandments, we'll actually be attending to our souls. We'll be keeping our souls, but we'll also be attending to our souls. We'll be improving and making beneficial our souls. It'll be a blessing to our souls. Amen. And then he goes on to say, but he who is careless of his ways will die. So the idle person will suffer hunger, but he who is careless of his ways will die. I mean, he will die. And that word die there just means die. All right? He who's careless. And that word careless there, literally, King James Version puts in there, instead of careless, it puts despiseth. He who despises his ways will die. And it's the word bazah in the Hebrew, and it literally means to disesteem or respect. Okay? And dictionary.com defines that word, either careless or to disesteem, to hold in low regard. Well, it's the word disesteem. To hold in low regard, to think unfavorably of. And what's our ways? It's our course of life and our mode of action. You know, if we keep the commandment, we're gonna bless our souls, all right? And our ways are going to improve. Our ways are going to be the ways of God, the ways that God has called us to live and behave and conduct ourselves. You know, because the word ways there is the word derek, and it means a road is trodden. It means a course of life or mode of action. And if we don't despise what God has called us to do, to live, and how to live and how to be, if we don't despise that, if we're not careless of it, if we're not disesteeming or disrespecting, you know, what God's called us to, then we're gonna live rather than die. He who is careless of his ways, if you're careless, the end result of that is to die. But if you're not careless, if on the contrary, you're conscientious, you know, you respect, you show respect to the commandment that God's called you to keep. You show respect to what God's called you to do, you know, and the various works he's asked you to accomplish on his behalf for people. The things he's told you to do from his word. If you respect those things and incorporate them into your life and into your behavior and into your mode of action, you'll live. You'll have tremendous blessing. Amen. And not only will you keep your soul, but your whole life will flourish as a result of that. Amen. And so you'll be benefited by that. So not only does keeping the commandment, guarding and attending to the commandment, not only does it get you out of that lethargic state of being and that life and that laziness and that idleness, it pulls you right out of that, but it keeps you from dying. It causes you to have, you know, it causes you to have a purpose in the way you live and how you behave. There's a purpose to it. You know, most people live the way they live because of how they feel. If they feel love for somebody, they'll show them love. If they feel animosity towards somebody, they'll show them animosity. If somebody offends them, they'll show them rebuke. That's not living purposely. That's living consequentially or living reactively. That's what that is. You're just reacting to your feelings. And God's called us to live beyond that. He's called us to live with purpose, not reactively. Amen. So when you're keeping the commandment, when you are making sure that that's first and foremost and you're giving it that respect in your life, you won't be careless of your ways. And as a result, you'll live. You'll live in a greater way than you were before. Amen. And so think in terms of that. You know, when you run into a moment in your life and all of a sudden you have this feeling, you know, like you feel love for somebody, great, that's fine, that's helpful. But if you don't feel love for somebody and you're offended by something, then you know what? That's where you have that perfect opportunity to keep the commandment, to guard it, to go ahead and attend to it in your soul and live according to that commandment. Show it respect and show the love. Jesus said that, you know, he commanded us to love our enemies. You know, before you would hate them if they hated you, but he's commanded us to love our enemies, to love them. Amen. And so, you know, as a result, we can no longer allow our emotional response to somebody dictate the way we behave, our course of life or our mode of action. Amen. We can't let it dictate our behavior like that. Amen. We've got to let the commandments dictate our behavior. So he who keeps his commandment keeps his soul. He attends to his soul and he guards his soul. And then he respects his ways as a result of that. And if he does respect those ways that the commandment is calling you to, that mode of life or course of action, then you'll live and not die. Amen. That's a pretty harsh statement when you look at it on the surface. 19:16 is harsh. You know, if you keep your command, if you keep the commandment, you keep your soul. If you're careless of your ways, you die. That's harsh. But God is trying to show us what not to do. He's trying to show us how to be conscientious of what we're doing. Be conscientious and watch out. Not be careless. Not disrespect. Not disesteem how God's called us to live and walk. But to respect it. And if we do that, we just move right away from death. We move right into life. Amen. Praise God. Proverbs 19:17 says, this is 17. I don't know if I said that clear enough. Proverbs 19:17 says, he who has pity on the poor lends to the Lord, and he will pay back what he has given. Now, this is a scripture that I've lived by all my life, you know, in the sense of how I deal with people in need. You know, because I've long since learned, and I mean, I've seen this happen. I'm telling you, I've given to people that were poor, you know, that were in need, and turn around and have that money given right back to me. I've had that experience happen to me multiple times. I mean within the day. You know? And you need to understand that this is how God wants us to live. This is how God wants us to approach those that are poor. To be free to give to them, knowing that you know what? That you were lending to the Lord and He'll pay it back again. So he who has pity, and I like this word pity, it's the word kanan in the Hebrew, and it means properly to bend or stoop in kindness to an inferior. It means to favor, to bestow. Bestow means to give, to supply something that may be needed. Brown Drivers Briggs defines it as to be gracious, to show favor, and then to pity. Now, pity nowadays is taken as is a very offensive word. You know, people, when somebody's showing them pity, some people will get really offended and actually take offense to that and then, you know, say, get out of here. I don't want nothing that you got. And they'll just reject the person and whatever they're trying to do. But pity originally carried that sense of sympathy, you know, that, you know, feeling the pain that somebody else was going through, you know, being aware, you know, having that conscientiousness to understand and to look at people and to not just pass over them, but to take a moment and empathize with them, you know, and that's what pity used to mean. Nowadays, it carries a much more a negative connotation to it. All right. But I love this whole thing of bending or stooping in kindness to an inferior. Now, if you're doing fine financially and you run across people that are not doing as well and maybe, you know, they may be lacking and stuff, God's calling us to have pity. He's calling us to show that kindness to people, to have favor, to show favor to people and be willing to give and bless. Amen. And especially on the poor. And the word poor there is the word dal in the Hebrew, and it means properly, it just means dangling. Dangling, I mean, talk about how languages can be so similar. You know, nowadays we would say, well, I'm hanging on by a thread. You know, I'm barely hanging in there by a thread. And dangling is what that word means. And it's referencing those that are poor, that are barely hanging on. And by implication, it carries the meaning of weak or thin. Brown Drivers Briggs defines that word low, poor, weak, thin, one who is low. So it approaches it from both levels. People that are poor and those that are maybe, you know, what we would consider lower class or you never, guys, listen to me. Even though somebody might be lower class, you never look at them that way. I just refuse to do that. I don't even like saying it like this way because you know, when you love people, you're not judging them based on their class, based on, you know, what, you know, their wealth or how far along they are and you know, how well they can take care of themselves. You don't do that. That's wrong. You know, you don't know how many places I've been where people were thin, dude. Their lives were dangling. I've been to Mexico and I mean, I've been in homes in Mexico that were really nice, but compared to us here, the home was still not even, it wouldn't even relate, it wouldn't even be on the same level as a typical middle-class home here. But yet the people are doing really well. And I've been in shacks, dude. I've been in encampments where people had, all they had was a cloth hanging over their front door, and their door was nothing but a room, and they had a fire on the ground in the middle of it with what it was called a comal, and it's just a grill that sits on there, and that's how they cooked their meals. And, you know, they had ventilators up at the top so they would let them out. And these were migrant farm workers that would travel, you know, throughout Mexico to go work so that they could make money and take care of their families. And most of them brought their wives and kids with them, and they would all stay in that one room. And I mean, I've been there a couple of times, you know, we preached the gospel to them. And it was amazing because the thing they wanted more than anything, I mean, they were dirt poor, but every one of them had a cassette player. And they would play music, they would play gospel music, something, but a lot of them got born again. And they'd play Christian music. And then the missionary I went around with, he had tapes by the thousands, you know, that he did, you know, for them. And we'd pass those tapes out, and they'd be climbing on top of the bus to get to the tapes. They wanted them so bad. And we'd hand them out until they were gone. And you never saw one of them being thrown on the ground. They took them. And we'd walk through the camp, and you could hear them playing the tapes. It was intense. Really intense. But these were people that were dangling, and because we spent the time and we went to them and we showed them favor. We showed them, you know, kindness in what we were doing. And we preached the gospel. We prayed for the sick. You know, we ministered to them. I think if we had, I don't remember if we had food at that time, but if we had food, we handed it out. But they were like, I mean, they were just appreciative that we showed up to bless them and minister to them. And we just stooped down. I mean, it was one of those things where it's like the way they were living, there was, you know, I mean, if I had to, I could probably live the same way. I understand how to live in the dirt, you know. I get it. You know, I know what it takes. And so these guys were doing it, and they were doing it as a life, and that's how they kept their families fed. They had their joy. I saw them at the end of it when we were walking around the camp. You could see them smiling and laughing. There was joy with them. So don't ever despise people, man. But the thing that I want to get across here is that having pity on the poor doesn't mean giving them money all the time. Sometimes it means spending that moment and showing kindness to them. Spending that moment and being gracious to them. And giving them attention. You know, loving on them for a moment. Getting to know them a little bit. Amen? And if you're able to bless them, you bless them. Because that word, kanon, for have pity, that word doesn't just mean give. It's talking about how you deal with people. How you deal with them. And so it says, he who has pity on the poor and lends to the Lord. You know, and the word lends there, the word lava, it also means to borrow, but as a form of obligation. Or causationally, it means to lend. So this word is really about lending to God. When you show that to people, when you bless them and you give them things, you show it to them and you do it in kindness and you don't disrespect them. You love on them, you respect them, and you show them that kindness. And if there's some way you can meet the need, you're meeting the need, you're lending to the Lord. But even if you're just showing kindness, you're lending to the Lord. And the Lord says, and he will pay back what he has given. And the word pay back there, shalom, means to reciprocate, to return back. Brown Drivers Briggs defines it as to be repaid or be requited, which means paid back. He'll pay back what was given. And the word given there is really lends credence to what I just said to you about kanon, that word for having pity. It's the word gemuel in the Hebrew, and it means treatment. An act of good or ill, in this case of good. By implication, a service or a requital. In other words, what's kind of service you performed with them? I believe that because I've spent much time praying for the sick, God has taken care of me and helped me be healthy. He's paid back what I've given in praying for the sick. He's paid that back with health. I believe that he's paid back, you know, the money that I've given out abundantly over. You know, everything that I've given out, he's paid it back to me. I've never lost in giving to the poor. I've never walked away, you know, regretting having done it. Amen. We're talking about this is how God is. And so he wants us to have that heart, you know, towards people. Sometimes, you know, if there's people around you that are kind of poor, they may not need anything physical right then. They may need you to just be show some kindness to them, spend some time with them, love on them. Amen? Let them know that they count. Let them know, you know, that they're cared for. Amen? Now, that's just as important because that word gemuel, first and foremost, It means treatment. An act of good. You know, what have you done for people that's good? Amen. Praise God. Well, let's keep going. I think you guys get that one. This one's an interesting one. Proverbs 19:18 says, "Chasten your son while there is hope, and do not set your heart on his destruction." The word chasten there literally is from the word yashar, means to chastise, literally with blows or figuratively with words. Hence, and this is part of Strong's definition, hence to instruct. So the key to this is instruct your son, you know, with words, chastise him with words, instruct him with words while there is hope. Now, sometimes kids get out of control and they have to face the consequences of that. Now, I mean, when my kids were younger, we spanked them. We didn't beat them. We just spanked them. Nowadays, they'd take you away. They'd haul you off to jail and take your kids away. So what you do now is, you know, your kids may have to suffer consequences for their behavior. You know, but the goal of this is to instruct always with words, you know, with consequences. Amen. Hence to instruct. That's your goal. Chasten your son while there is hope. Instruct your kids while there's hope. And the word hope there is the word tikvah, and it literally means a cord as an attachment, or figuratively it means expectancy, which, as we know, hope can mean that, expectancy. But I also want to point out that whole thing is a cord as an attachment. You know, you only really have so much time with your kids before that attachment that you have as parent-child starts to stretch and strain to the point where you no longer have that impact that you once had with them when they were young. And that's what this is saying. Now is the time. Do it while they're young. Instruct them. Teach them. You know? I knew a man that, he's a famous, I don't know what you call him. Like, he's not like Tony Robbins. He's on a higher level than that. He's hired on a lot by corporations where he comes in and teaches on leadership and how to deal with and how to manage time and how to, you know, relate with different personalities and stuff like that. But he, I can't think of his name or I'd give it to you, but it was interesting because if I'd have heard some of the things he said, just some of the simple things that he said, I would have changed how I dealt with my kids when they were younger. What he did with his kids, like he told his son, you know, he said, "I need you to rake the front yard, rake the leaves, and bag them up." And so, you know, he let him go to go do it. And his son was already like 14, 15 years old. And he didn't do it. So he told him, he said, "Are you going to go do this?" And the boy goes, "Yeah, I'm going to go do it." And he didn't do it. And so the next day he comes home, and instead of, you know, beating on him or anything like that or yelling at him, he said, "Come on, let's go." And he took him out in the front yard, and he raked the leaves with him. He got out there and raked the leaves, and him and his son, he made his son bag the leaves, and he raked them with his son and did it. And when their kids were younger and they were teaching them how to clean, keep their rooms clean, they didn't just yell at them to clean their rooms. They went in there with them and they started showing them how to clean their rooms, which you were wanting for them to do. I think a lot of times we tell our kids to do things and we assume they understand when they have no idea what you want. So get in there and show them. Instruct. You know, one of the meanings of that word yashar, if I'm on the right one. Yeah, yasar. It's kind of like this word yashar, which means to teach and instruct by pointing the way. And I like that because, you know, with your kids, you have to show them what you're doing. You got to show them what they're supposed to be doing and help them do it until they start getting it. And that kid, you know, he did it with him a couple of times where, you know, because during the fall, you know, leaves fall and fall and fall. And so you keep raking them up. And so they'd get out there at the end of the week and he'd get out there and rake the leaves with him. And one day, the next week, it was, you know, they were going to have to, he was expecting to go out there and help, you know, help him rake the leaves up again. He got home and the leaves were already raked up and they were already bagged. His kid did it. He Once he understood and he got out there and started doing it, it clicked that it's not such a big deal. And that third time when he came home to help him do it, it was already done. His son got out there and did it. So I don't think we totally understand sometimes when it comes to parenting what our jobs really are. You know, we think that our job is to sit there in the chair, you know, all pumped up and everything, and tell our kids what to do without spending the time to show them how to do it and take them through the process until they start getting it for themselves. And then letting them know, you know, there's going to come a time when I'm going to expect this room to be clean. Now you know what you got to do to clean it. Amen. I've walked into rooms, man. Whew, Lord have mercy. Amen. But it's our fault as parents. It's our fault. We don't instruct. We don't teach. We don't take them through the process with them. Amen. And that's just the price we pay to be parents, doing that. So chasten your son while there is hope. And then it goes on to say, do not set your heart on his destruction. And the word set there means to get carried off or swept away is what it really means. And your heart, which is nefesh, your soul, your life, your person, your mind, you know, your emotions. Don't let your emotions get carried away, you know, on his destruction. And the word destruction there literally means, it's the word muth, and it means to die or die prematurely. It's like we almost, if we're not careful, we can drive our kids into the ground and break their spirits instead of really teaching them discipline so that they can get out there and do what they got to do. And I like the way the Amplified says this, because I think the Amplified correctly renders this verse from the Hebrews. It says, discipline your son while there is hope, but do not indulge, set yourself to his ruin. But in brackets there, it says, do not indulge your angry resentments by undue chastisements and set yourself to his ruin. You know, we can get frustrated and angry because they're not doing what they're supposed to be doing, or they're not doing it right. If you started when they were younger, and if you're getting upset with them, then it's your fault. And you can set yourself by becoming angry and doing undue chastisements. You can set yourself to the child's ruin if you're not careful. And that's what God's trying to warn us against. Don't do this. Discipline them while you have time. Because, you know, there's going to come a time, you know, when you're not going to have that connection with them as much anymore. You know, I mean, you might as a parent, moms certainly will, but the kids don't always carry those connections with them into life. You know, as deeply and as intimately as maybe the moms do. I know Eva's talked about this a lot, about, you know, when you've carried a child and you give birth, that you share the same genetics. They've been passed back and forth, you know, and so you carry in a sense a shadow of that child with you all your life. And that's great. It's a wonderful thing. But there comes a point when they separate out and move on. And so as a result, you know, we don't have that much time to get it right. Amen. We've got to do it. And the key is right kind of discipline. It's the key to this is doing the right kind of discipline. Amen. Discipline your son or your child while there is hope. All right. And the consequences of that, you know, you won't have to worry about undue chastisements. You won't have to get angry. You won't be resentful of your kids, you know, and as a result, set yourself to his ruin. I mean, a lot of people say some pretty horrible things to their children, you know, because they get frustrated and angry with them because the kids won't do what they say, you know, because when they were children, when they were little, they weren't raised up correctly. And so as a result, anger and resentment, it gets bred into the parent towards the child, and they can be ugly in how they deal with them and cause their ruin if they're not careful. Amen. Praise God. Proverbs 19:19 goes on to say, a man of great wrath will suffer punishment. A man of great wrath. And that word great there is the word gadol, and it means great in any sense. It means, it's older, but it's also insolent or brazen. So brazen and insolent wrath And that's what insolent means. Insolent means brazen. It's one of the meanings of the word. Wrath is the word kamal, and it means heat, rage, hot displeasure, indignation, anger, and wrath. That's from Brown Driver's Briggs. I just didn't put that in there. But heat, rage, hot displeasure. So a man of great wrath, a man of great heat or rage or indignation or anger will suffer punishment. And again, suffer there is that it's the word nasa, and it means taken away or be carried off and be swept away by punishment. He will suffer punishment. He will be carried off by punishment. In this case, the word punishment there is the word onesh. And Brown Driver's Briggs defines it as fine or penalty. That he'll constantly suffer fines and suffer penalties. Amen. Constantly being, you know, causing problems and paying the consequences of that. There's nothing worse than when you're angry and you get carried off by your anger. You break things and then you have to go out and pay to get them fixed or buy new things that you need. And that's not something you want to be doing. That's your fine. That's your penalty. Or you could end up breaking your arm or damaging somebody else and then be seriously paying a penalty by going to jail over it. Amen. Paying for their hospital bills. All that. So on. And of course, you don't want to be an angry man at home with your family. That's just ugly. Amen. So a man of great wrath will suffer punishment. And then it goes on to say, for if you rescue him, and the word rescue there means to it's the word natsal, and it means to snatch away, to deliver, rescue, or save. It says you will have to do it again. And it means to continue to do a thing. You'll not just do it again once, but you'll continue to be doing it. Sometimes the best thing you can do for somebody who's an angry person is let them suffer the consequences of their animosity and their wrath. Amen? Don't bail them out. You know, they end up in jail because they got into a fight because of their anger and wrath. Let them sit in jail for a while. Let them recognize the penalty, you know, of what their anger does to them. And so what he's saying here, what Solomon's saying here, don't start rescuing that kind of a person. Stay away from that kind of person. And there's another place, I don't know if I covered it yet, but it talked about an angry man. You know, if you become like, I mean, you don't want to hang around him because you become like him, or it ends up being vented at you. So if you have friends that have a tendency to lose it and get angry and get in fights, don't bail them out. Don't rescue them. That's the wisdom that's being shown here. If you do it, you're going to be doing it again and again and again. It'll become a continuous thing that you do. Amen? Praise God. Proverbs 19:20. I'm kind of going through these, and I don't want to overdo some of them, even though, you know, if God has me slow down and take some time on them, it's because somebody needs it. But if I don't get that from God, I'm going to move on. Proverbs 19:20 says, "Listen to counsel and receive instruction, that you may be wise in your latter days." You hear that? Listen to counsel. The word listen there is the word shema in the Hebrew, and it means to hear intelligently, often with attention and obedience. Listen to counsel. Hear it intelligently. The word counsel here is the word etza, and it means advice. By implication, a plan. Also prudence. Prudence means, you know, prudence carries the meaning of caution with regard to practical matters, discretion, and good judgment. All right? So listen to prudence. Listen to advice. Now, let me go on for a second. And then it says receive. And the word receive there is the word kabal. And it means to take, choose, or receive. And instruction is the word musar, which properly means chastisement. Figuratively, reproof, warning, or instruction. Also, restraint. So, Listen to counsel and receive instruction. All right. Now, I believe, and the reason why I stopped and went ahead and read through to the rest of this, is that if you're going to get counsel, you're also going to get instruction. They come together. You can't have advice, good advice, that's going to show you prudence, you know, in your practical matters, and having good judgment, you know, without some correction involved in it. And the reason being is because if you're not on track, if you're off base, if you're off of where you're supposed to be, that's when you're going to need some counsel. And part of that counsel is going to be about how to get you back on track. That's what correction is. Correction isn't about telling you how wrong you are or how bad you are. That's not correction. Correction's about telling you how to get back on track in order so that you can do what's right. You know, that you can show that prudence, that you can have good judgment, and then do what you need to do, which is what that etza is about. It's about having advice, good advice, and a plan. And it's saying, listen to it. If you're getting advice that's giving you caution, that's showing you, you know, that this is, you know, you got to watch out for this, you know, here's good judgment, some discretion, showing good judgment. And it's also showing you, you know, you don't want to be doing this. This is what you need to be doing. Then you need to listen to that. You need to pay attention to it. Now, honestly, most people run to their friends. Most people run to their friends for counsel. They run to their friends for counsel. Now, if you have a tendency to be foolish in your life, if you have a tendency to get yourself in trouble, if you have a tendency to not be very prudent, I can guarantee you your friends aren't either. Let me just make that clear. You know, your friends will make you who you are if you're not careful. The people you hang out with can affect your behavior. They can affect the way you think. And if somebody's not thinking right, they're gonna get you not thinking right if you're not careful. And so you want to learn to avoid those people. So my advice here is be careful who you go to get counsel from, who you go to get advice from. I mean, you want to think about if you're having a problem in a certain area, go to somebody that has it together, that you look at them and you go, you know what, this person looks like they have it together. You may not know who to really go to. Obviously, you can come to us, you know, but if we're not, for some reason, not there and not available, there's people in the church that you could go to and maybe get some counsel from. None of us are perfect. Amen? None of us are going to be perfect in giving you counsel. We'll do the best we can. We'll give it to you from the word. But in many cases, you can get that counsel from the word yourself. If you've been in the word. If you've been in the word. If you've not been in the word, then even if you get good counsel from people, you're most likely not going to. You're not going to adhere to it. You're not going to receive it. You're not going to follow it. And it's because good counsel will always have correction in it. It will always have reproof. It will always have warning. It will always have instruction. And it'll always push you towards a form of restraint on some level. For example, let's say you and your husband or your wife, you guys are in strife. You know, you're going in strife. Well, anybody that knows anything that's been married for any period of time understands that it takes two to argue. And so if you go to somebody and they got some idea of how they can help you, you go to somebody and you say, hey, we're in strife all the time, man. I mean, it's just, you know, it's just we're yelling and screaming at each other. What do you think they're going to say first? the first thing they're going to do is they're going to tell you what you need to do to change your behavior. Because the other person's not there right now. And if you and the other person are in strife all the time, they're not going to be able to tell you, go tell this person to do this. They're not going to listen. They're not the ones there seeking counsel. But the first thing I can guarantee you that you're going to get told is, this is, you got to stop doing this. You got to stop entering into the strife and letting it get a hold of you. You got to stop letting your emotions run. You're going to have to learn to be quiet. Stop reacting. And the great scripture for that is, be quick to listen, slow to speak, and slow to wrath. And that's how I would counsel somebody. You're going to need to be quiet. You're going to need to stop talking and listen. Listen to the person. First of all, just listen to them. People need to know that they count. And sometimes if you just sit and listen to somebody and say, okay, you know what? I can see your side of it. Man, that makes people feel better right away. And it's the truth, because they need to know that, you know what? I have a voice in this. But if you're too busy cutting each other off, yelling at each other, and trying to pound each other with your point of view, you're never going to get anywhere. Somebody's got to shut up and start listening. So listen, okay? First thing, and that's what you do. You're gonna get corrected. To walk into a counseling thing where somebody's going to give you some advice, if they know what they're talking about, the first thing you're going to do is they're going to tell you what you got to stop doing and what you need to start doing. And then they'll help you, in a sense, devise a plan. They'll show you caution. They'll show you good judgment. They'll help you with prudence in the situation. Now, if you learn to do that all the time, if you start listening to counsel and you're willing to receive the correction and the restraint and everything that's involved in it, then you're going to end up being wise yourself in your latter days. You will become wise. And the word wise there literally is the word kakam, which means to be wise in mind, word, or act. You're going to be wise as a person. You're going to become wise. When you started off, you started off being the one that needed help. But if you listen to the advice and you receive any correction that's needed that comes along with it, you say, okay, I'll make those changes. I'll stop doing that because I shouldn't be doing that anyway. That's dumb. Eva's mom used to have a saying, you know, what was it about two crazy people instead of just one?
In Spanish, es mejor oír un loco que dos.
It's better to listen to hear one person, one crazy person than two.
It's better to hear one crazy person than two.
Right. Yeah. And it's a great saying, because the moment you take yourself out of it, you've automatically destroyed any impetus for that strife to continue on. Now, I got into something very specific, and it's because it's such an easy, obvious thing that people fall into on a regular basis. But most people don't want to do that. They want to be right. And being right is more important to them than being kind. Love is patient. Love is kind. Love is long-suffering in the face of antagonism. Love is kind in dealings with the other person. It's kind. People don't want to be kind. They want to be justified. They want to be right. They want to have it their way. And as long as you're like that, you're always going to be in that same boat, and no counsel will ever help you. Amen? It'll never help you. So always understand, and this goes for anything. I mean, you know, you're having problems with your finances and you're looking for advice on how to deal with your finances. What do I need to do? And I mean, I'll use me as an example. Steve did some teaching in church. Well, it wasn't even teaching then. Back then, when we were on the board, we were struggling financially as a church. And he went through our finances and he says, you've got the money. At the end of the year, all the bills are paid. Everything's paid. The money's coming in. It's there. And he says, what you're going to have to do is you're going to have to recognize what your cash flow is. In other words, one month you may put out, you know, $12,000. Another month you may only put out $9,000 or $10,000. He said, you've got to balance that and create a basis in your account, in your bank account, that'll be able to handle the difference between those months. And he said, the only way you're ever going to get there is that you've got to cut all spending. Cut all spending until your bills start, you know, till your bills start actually evening out. That was a correction. But it wasn't meant as a dig. It wasn't meant as a judgmental thing. It was something that anybody who handles finances has had to learn. Everybody has to learn. If you're going to be good at handling finances, you've got to understand your money. You got to understand the ebb and flow of what you pay when you're paying it. And so, you know, part of that advice, the plan, and we came up with a plan. We followed the plan. And within, I think it was like 6 months, man, we were fine. And as we went along, we were able to start picking up some of the things that we were doing before that we were spending money on and being able to handle it with no problem. And the reason was we had the money for it, but we weren't taking into consideration the ebbs and flows of our cash output. And so we had to learn. We had to make some corrections. We had to correct ourselves, make some corrections. And once we did that, from that time until this day, we have never been in a bad situation. Now, there was a period of time when we moved into the new building, the one we left, where you know, everything dropped. I mean, they had a big old economy dropped and people's income dropped and all kinds of things happened. And I mean, so there was that point at which we had to, you know, we had to believe God, man, to keep the doors open. I had to believe God, but God got us out of all of that. That was just straight up faith. There was nothing else I could do. I was doing everything else I was supposed to be doing. And so the rest of it now was faith. There was no violation of wisdom. Amen. And so I've become wiser in my latter days. Financially, personally, I started applying that to my own life. And guess what? Man, I have never been in a bad... I haven't had to borrow money. I haven't had to borrow money in 5 or 10 years. So understand that that's a very powerful thing. Well, more than that, probably now. So understand that God, if you listen to counsel and you want counsel, and you're going to have to also receive correction. You're also going to have to allow yourself to be corrected. And the promise is if you do these things, you're going to become the wise man in your latter days. And you're going to help other people. Amen? Praise God. Let's stop here and we'll pick up on this next week.